All right, now, third week on the prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. We'll be looking primarily at two handouts tonight. I know if you got the link for tonight's meeting, you've got one of the two handouts. That's the one that's just titled Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's handwritten. We will look at that one. And then one that you would have gotten a couple weeks back, which is the type one, the notes for discussion of prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. As I say, we've spent 2 weeks on this prophecy. It's an amazing prophecy. And there are a few more verses that we need to look at tonight in Scripture. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses in Scripture. And if you have those handouts in front of you, that'll help. If not, have your Bible in front of you. We will turn to those. We will turn to those handouts, and you can turn to those verses as well. All right. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the key to this prophecy, why we're spending so much time on it. It's just, I mean, besides the fact that we're really trying to understand sacred time, particularly as it applies to the book of Revelation, which we need to understand that book correctly. The other thing here about this prophecy is it's one of the most powerful prophecies in the Old Testament. It's a messianic prophecy. It prophesies the work of Jesus. And basically, it's there to show us the degree to which our God is in control of history. History moves according to his plan, his purposes. Several times in this passage, depending on which translation you have, it either says things are decreed or things are determined, and it means they're predetermined by God. Gabriel is telling Daniel, the history of your people, the history of the covenant people, Israel, is predetermined. Determined, Daniel, and it's going to come to pass. Now, the comfort that should bring us, the rest and peace that it should bring us, if God is in control of nations, national destinies, global destinies, how much more is he in control in our own lives? And while our problems, our issues can take on a life that's bigger than anything else, because it's our experience, we need to remember the Lord is in control. And no matter how big something looks, he is moving his purposes. He is moving history forth to fulfill his purposes. And that's the basis of our faith. This is to give us faith, to understand that this God we serve has everything under control, and we need to exercise faith in that God. And then we can collaborate, we can cooperate with him in the fulfillment of those very purposes. We can play our part in the fulfillment of those purposes. So when we look at these verses, I mean, you know, we've covered fairly extensively the first two verses. Gabriel speaks to Daniel as Daniel's praying, what's going to be the fate of God's people now that the 70 years of exile in Babylon are finished? And are we going to return to the land, rebuild the temple and the city? Gabriel says, yes, you are. However, you're going to go back and you're going to rebuild the city and the temple. But there's a twist and a turn here. There's going to be another destruction of this city at some point in the future, but God is going to send his Messiah, and his Messiah in the midst of this war, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this future trouble that you will experience as a nation and as a people, God is going to be in control because he's going to send his Messiah. So that's the scope of this. That's the frame, the framework that we're working with in terms of this 70-week prophecy. basically, we know Daniel received this prophecy somewhere in the vicinity of 537 BC. And this prophecy stretches all the way to the life of Christ in 33 AD and through the early church and ultimately to the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to be in 70 AD. Now, that's pretty incredible when you think about it. This prophecy spans 600 years. It's mind-boggling to think about. And again, it might be like, well, Lord, thanks for this the 600-year scope of things, but you know, why not just tell Daniel, you know, things are going to go well for their people, and then later on prophesy about the coming Messiah? Well, that's not what the Lord does. The Lord is showing his awesome sovereignty all through the prayer that Daniel prays leading up to this prophecy from Gabriel. He's referring to the Lord as the sovereign Lord. He's referring to the Lord as the covenant Lord. He's referring to the Lord whose steadfast love sustains the Jewish people, sustains his covenant people. And so the Lord says, you have no idea how well I sustain you. I got this thing mapped out for 600 years, and actually beyond 600 years, because it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And that means he's going to establish the new covenant. It's telling Daniel that the God that you know, the God of the Hebrews, who has established this old covenant, is going to make a new covenant, and it's going to surpass anything that you've ever experienced. And even though there's going to be trouble in your life, now this is one of those prophecies. Prophet comes, I don't know how many of us hear prophecies like this, and God's going to move powerfully in your life, Pastor Oz, but I'm going to tell you, he's going to move in the midst of trouble, problem, difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. And I might want to say, can I get a different prophecy? But no, really the prophecy is, I'm preparing you. There's going to be trouble, but my purposes are going to prevail. And I think probably if we have an accurate reading of the New Testament, that's pretty much the message of the New Testament from start to finish. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, pick up your worship instruments and follow after me and have joy and celebration and have a party on my account. He says, pick up your cross and follow after me. And the cross simply means that we, God's people, establish God's kingdom in the midst of a lot of difficulty and a lot of trouble. But what gives us the overriding confidence, in this prophecy in Daniel 9:24-27 is he is in charge of history. And see, that's where we can go to sleep and sleep the sleep of the just, sleep the sleep of the righteous, knowing that when I go to sleep tonight, the God who is running the show when I'm awake is going to be running the show while I'm asleep as well. So the first couple verses, we are aware of the significance of that verse. 70 weeks of years, 490 years, 77th, 490 years. And remember, 490 is the number of Jubilee. All right. Every 49 years was the Jubilee year. So 490 years is what we would just call a glorified Jubilee year. We know that the Jubilee year was the object lesson. It was the mission statement of Jesus's ministry that he came to fulfill. The year of the Lord's favor in Luke 4:18-19. So 490 years. Your most of your translations aren't going to read that. It's going to say 70 weeks of years or 77s of years. Whatever it says, this is how you read it. 490 years are decreed, are determined in the forecounsel of God. They're decreed concerning your people concerning your holy city. So, because this is, of course, Daniel's target in his prayer is, what's going to happen to your people and what's going to happen to the city? And he says, so what's going to happen to your people and your city is it's contextualized in this whole Jubilee image. I'm going to finally bring the Jubilee year. And remember, the interesting thing is we have no proof, at least in reading all of Old Testament history, that the Jubilee year was ever kept. So basically, for the Lord to say, hey, I'm coming to fulfill the Jubilee year, it's like what you haven't been able to do, what you haven't been able to keep, well, I'm going to be able to do, and I'm going to be able to keep in the person of my Messiah. So 490 years are decreed in God's four counsels concerning your people and your holy city. And we know the six things that are going to take place. Transgression is going to be finished. Sin offering is going to end. Atonement for iniquity is going to take place. Those are the three items that deal with sin. And then there are going to be also three items that deal with righteousness. And also what's going to be accomplished in this Jubilee year is we're going to usher in everlasting righteousness. We're going to seal vision and prophet. Everything that the prophets have prophesied in the Old Testament are going to be sealed up. It means they're going to be completed. They're going to be fulfilled. And finally, I'm going to anoint the Holy of Holies. Now, we know that those six things Those six things were simply fulfilled in the ministry and the work of Jesus at the cross, the ministry and work of Jesus at Calvary. We know that was taken care of. So the first thing is what God's going to do spiritually. He's going to deal with sin and he's going to deal with righteousness. Then, and he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies, which we said could refer to a place or could refer to a person. Well, and we know that biblically speaking, it refers to both. The place is that the temple is going to be replaced with Jesus. The temple is going to be replaced with the Messiah in his ministry. He's not only going to bring in sin and righteousness and fulfill all prophecies, he's going to establish the real temple. And then we know that Jesus is the temple, and the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt. Well, now God's presence is going to dwell in the person of his Son. But we also know the church now becomes the new temple. So the Holy of Holies is that we're going to replace a physical temple with Jesus, and we're going to replace a building with the body of Christ. God's covenant people are going to be the temple. We become God's temple. And then it moves from the spiritual fulfillments that are going to take place during this 490-year period. And now he begins dealing with the practical issues that are at hand. And the practical issues are that Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. The word is going forth. Your prayer is going to be answered. Your people and your holy city are going to be restored. Jerusalem's going to be built up again. The people are going to return from Babylon and go back to the land. But from the he's giving us now a kind of a linear starting point and a finishing point. And what starts with this restoration and building of Jerusalem and moves all the way to the coming of an anointed one, to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. The Messiah who will be the ruler of God's people. From this decree that's going to go out, this word, this commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the Messiah, there shall be seven of those 70 weeks and 62 of those 70 weeks. So he just stretched the prophecy 483 years, 483 of the 490 years are fulfilled. That begins with Jerusalem being rebuilt and restored. Now, Jerusalem won't be completely rebuilt and restored for a good 80 years. They're going to go back. Eventually, they get the people back. They're going to start rebuilding, but the completion takes about 80 years. When we read the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we read the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, there are all kinds of delays, there are difficulties, there's warfare, there's problems, there's hindrances, but eventually it gets built. So this 483 years will go from what at this point, remember we said 537 BC is when this prophecy comes. But the prophecy, the time, the 490 years won't start for another 80 years, which is 457 BC. And then 483 years are going to be fulfilled, because from the moment that this decree is finalized to rebuild the city unto the coming of the Messiah, that's 483 years. And that would take us to basically to Jesus's baptism. So by the time we get to verse 25, we've looked at verse 24, the spiritual effects. Verse 25 gives us the time frame. 483 years from the restoration of Jerusalem, the walls, the temple, all of this is going to be rebuilt. Now the temple is rebuilt before the city is rebuilt. So the rebuilding of the temple starts, it doesn't take 80 some years for the rebuilding of the temple. The temple begins to be rebuilt, but it takes all that time to rebuild the city. Building up a city that's been reduced to a pile of rubble, and this is a large city. Jerusalem was a large city in the ancient world. It's going to take some time. And of course, we see that story playing out in Ezra and Nehemiah. But the temple's rebuilt, but it's the city that has to be rebuilt. And the final aspect of a rebuilt city is the wall. And that's why we see Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah is dedicated to the rebuilding of the wall. Whereas Ezra and Zechariah and Haggai are the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. But it's going to take us 483 years to get to the Messiah, who is the ruler. There will be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and moat. What the squares and moat describes, it first of all describes that a functional city is going to be rebuilt. The moat, interestingly, there's no historical awareness that there was ever a moat anywhere in Jerusalem. A moat speaks of water surrounding the city. But the moat here is symbolic. There's literal language, there's spiritual prophecy, and there's symbolic language here. The moat describes purification, water. Water is what was used, as well as blood, to purify God's people. And so Daniel would have been cued in to this moat. He would have said, well, we've never had a moat in Jerusalem. I lived in Jerusalem all my life till I was exiled. And I'm an expert at Jewish history, and there was no moat in Jerusalem. But he would understand, his mind would instantly go to the image of purification. It means the city that had been defiled, the city that was unclean, the city that had been made desolate because of idolatry, because of ungodly practices. That's a way of saying the whole temple rite of purification, the priest being purified for the ministry, the people being purified from their sins, that's going to be restored. Now, the reason it doesn't just say, well, it's going to take 69 weeks to go from the rebuilding of the city to the Messiah, the reason it divides it into 7 and 62, remember what we said, 7 sets of 7 years, that's 49 years, all right? And 49 years is a jubilee. The 490 is a multiplied, glorified jubilee, 10 jubilees, but the 49 years put at the start speaks that this restoration of Jerusalem initially is going to be a jubilee for the city and the people, and the 490 years, it's going to be an ultimate kind of jubilee centered in the Messiah. But the other interesting thing was that if you take the decree in 457 BC and you compute 49 years, that takes you to 408 BC. And an interesting thing happens in 408 BC. In 408 BC, the final prophetic book of the Old Covenant Scriptures is delivered, Malachi. The three post-exilic prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Haggai and Zechariah, their ministry stretches from, you know, it stretches from 520 BC on down some years, and Ezra and Nehemiah are involved in 457 BC. But when we get to 408 BC, we have the final prophet, Malachi, prophesying. And that's when the canon, the prophetic canon, closes. There is no prophet in Israel after Malachi, from the time of Malachi, 408 BC, till what? Till John the Baptist is raised up in 30 AD, and he, or 27 AD. Basically, Jesus' birth is probably 4 BC, and so Jesus' death is around 31 AD. So John the Baptist starts out somewhere around 27, 28 AD. And so that 49 years says it's the end of Old Testament prophecy, and the next prophet we're going to see on the scene. There's no prophet for 400 years. There's in Jewish history, it's called the 400 silent years between the time of Malachi and the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist is going to be the next in line. There's a lot of things going on in this prophecy, particularly when we can look back at it and know that it was fulfilled. But it's going to be built again with squares. That means a functional social environment, a functional city, and with moat. The religious aspect of Jerusalem is going to be restored with purification of the priest and the people. And then it says, but it's going to take place in troubled times. This is going to be times of trouble are going to surround this whole 490 year period. And we know those times of trouble don't stop when Jesus comes, because Jesus comes on the scene in a time of great political distress. Israel is under the Roman Empire. They're an oppressed people. A lot of difficult things going on politically. So it also lets them know, kind of like the social setting is going to be trouble. And actually, from the time they return to the land, even under the time of Christ and beyond, there's just war. There's constant war. And of course, verse 27 will tell us that as well. So then verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, the Messiah again, the Messiah, who's the actual ruler, the actual king of the Jews, that's mentioned in 25. He's mentioned again in 26. After those 62 weeks, after 483 years, once we get into the 70th final week, and we remember, we pointed out last week, if you cover the feast of the Passover that Jesus visits in the Gospel of John, and I gave you the verse references last week, in the Gospel of John, it mentions four Passovers that Jesus celebrates, which is shows you that his ministry is 3.5 years, because you go from the first Passover to the fourth Passover would be 3 consecutive years. And his ministry started shortly before he goes up in the Gospel of John chapter 2. It shows us John is very interested in letting us know that Jesus's ministry was 3.5 years. John is aware of this prophecy, the author of the Gospel of John. And he's also aware of this prophecy, not only because he wrote the Gospel, but because he writes the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is all about the final 3.5 years of those final 7 years. That final week, the final week begins with the ministry of Jesus. The final 7 years, his ministry goes 3.5 years. He dies. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit. And then we have just 3.5 years left of this 490-year period. And the book of Revelation is about those final 3.5 years. And we'll see more about that when we get to the book of Revelation. But the four references to the four Passovers that Jesus celebrated in his ministry, after his ministry started, John chapter 2, verse 13, John chapter 5, verse 1, John chapter 6, verse 4, and John chapter 13, verse 1. And the 13:1 is the final one, of course, where Jesus himself is crucified during the Passover. So it says, and after these 62 weeks, this Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, two things, and we mentioned this briefly. To be cut off means to be executed. So this is how accurate this prophecy is. We've covered the spiritual things that are going to be fulfilled in this 490-year period in verse 24. We've talked about actual literal things that are going to be fulfilled. We've talked about the social and religious dimensions that are going to take place. Also in verse 25, verse 25 also says it describes the political situation. There's going to be trouble and war. And now 26 focuses in specifically on the messianic ministry of Jesus. It actually says, to use the term, and after 62 weeks, sometime in that final 7 years, and we know it's 3.5 years into Jesus's ministry, he is going to be executed and he will have nothing, all right? It's going to be executed. Now, the interesting thing about the word to be cut off, and I mentioned this last week, is the same word that means to be cut off or executed also means to cut a covenant. When a covenant was made between a powerful king and a vassal king, a servant king, they use the term the covenant was cut. And we talked about the references that we find in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he cuts a covenant with Abraham. He makes what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where the Lord promises to bless Abraham and make him the father of many nations. And he will become a blessing to those who bless him. He's the father of many nations means he's not only going to raise up the Hebrew nation, but that through him, many nations are going to be raised up, and they're going to be raised up in him in terms of his flesh descendants, but they're also going to be raised up in terms of his spiritual descendants, because Jesus is going to come through that line of Abraham. Abraham is Jesus's father. Jesus is not only the son of David, he's not only in the Davidic line, but he's a descendant of Abraham. And through the Messiah, Abraham's going to be the father of all nations, because the Messiah is going to come for all nations to enter into relationship with the God of Israel. Now, when Abraham has this discussion with God in Genesis 15, and he says, okay, I know you promised me back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 14, I know you're promising this to me that you're going to make a covenant with me, and you have all these great prophecies that are going to be fulfilled, but prove it. And what he meant by prove it was make it legal. And to make it legal, the Lord needed to cut a covenant with Abram. And the term cut a covenant came, as we said last week, the animals that were sacrificed were cut into pieces, spread on a pathway on the ground, and then the two parties that were making a covenant with each other passed between the rows of the animals, the animal carcasses that were sacrificed and cut. They passed between each other. They passed between each other in that row that was made in between these sacrificed animals, and that was a legal covenant made between those two. It wasn't even a written covenant. It was an enacted covenant. Now, of course, the Lord will make written covenants with his people later on with Moses at Mount Sinai. But the initial covenant is an enacted covenant, a religious covenant, a covenant surrounded by sacrifice. And once that covenant was cut with Abram, Abram knows God has entered into this covenant relationship with him, and God is going to bring his word to pass. And that's what he wanted. And that's where the term to cut a covenant takes place. And of course, as I mentioned also, when I've taught this before, when the two parties pass between the animals that were sacrificed and cut up, there was an unspoken agreement or an unspoken aspect added to the agreement that says, if we fail to keep this covenant that we've entered into with each other, this is it's actually stronger than a contract, but it would be similar to what we would call a legal contract. But if we, each one of us, fails to keep our part, may we be executed like these animals. And so there's this, the word, the term cut a covenant is a very rich term. It's a very rich symbol. The interesting nuance, if you remember the story in Genesis 15, the Lord puts Abraham to sleep and the Lord alone passes through the covenant, as if to say, this is the degree to which I'm going to tell you that I am the faithful God who will bring this to pass in your life. The only terms you have, Abraham, is that you believe that I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. You can't do it. I don't want you to do it. You just accept my graciousness. Now, there had never been a covenant made like that. Covenants are always between two parties, and one party has certain responsibilities. The other party has others. The Lord is saying, all the responsibilities on me. All you have to do, Abram, he's actually still Abram at this point. All you have to do is believe that I will fulfill my word. And that's where the verse comes forth. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfills all the covenants. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in that he promises to bless his people, to bless the people of God. And all we have to do is believe it. He fulfills the Mosaic covenant, which says, if you keep the law, you live. If you break the law, you die. Well, Jesus keeps the law for us, says we can't keep it, but I'm going to keep it for you, and I'll die for you even. I will keep it. There's nothing in my behavior that qualifies me for death, but I'll die anyways. I'll die for you, because all of you, your behavior isn't going to match up to keeping the covenant. And then he keeps the Davidic covenant, which is that God promises to be faithful to David, to establish David's kingship, and to bring through David's line an heir who will be the king. So the Lord Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in that he cuts the covenant. He fulfills the Mosaic covenant in that he's executed on our behalf, because we couldn't keep the covenant, and so we deserve to die, so he dies in our place. And then he keeps the Davidic covenant in that he is established not only as Messiah, but Messiah the prince, Messiah the ruler, Mashiach Nagid in Hebrew. He's the ruler, the messianic king. Jesus fulfills all these prophecies, and every one of these prophecies, there's implication in the language of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that Jesus is going to fulfill all three. In one word, cutting the covenant, he fulfills the Abrahamic and he fulfills the Mosaic. And in being called the Nagid, the Mashiach Nagid, he fulfills the third covenant. He is the king who will rule God's people in David's place. Now, what I want to do this week that we didn't do last week is I want to show you, and this is, if you have that handwritten, outline and before you, the handout, where it says in verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off, executed, but cutting the covenant, and to him there's nothing. He is deserted, but yet obtains the inheritance. He dies, but yet obtains the inheritance. At this point, this prophecy intersects. The language of this prophecy intersects with Isaiah 53. And so we're going to go over to Isaiah 53, and we're going to see how the language here is being fulfilled in Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 now connects Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, with the Messiah. So what Daniel 9 is doing, you see all these things that Daniel 9 is doing. What Daniel 9 is now doing is saying the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah, and the suffering servant is in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, and actually three of those passages, 42, 49, and 53, the language intersects with Daniel 9 in this prophecy. Daniel's prophecy is connecting all of these dots. It's bringing everything together. It's kind of like a crescendo, bringing together all of these messianic prophecies, you know, that are going to be fulfilled. The covenant with David, the suffering servant, the one who gains a forgiveness of sins for us and release of eternal righteousness for us. All of these things, the prophecy is being brought together. Now, remember, Daniel actually doesn't speak this prophecy. Gabriel speaks this prophecy. And the reason this prophecy is tying together all these messianic loose ends together is because Gabriel, his job, he's the messianic angel. Everything that Gabriel does in Daniel and Luke, that's the only times we see him in the book of Daniel. We see him on several occasions. This is one of them. And in the book of Luke, everything that Gabriel does has to do with the Messiah. He is this angel who specifically watches over messianic issues for human history. And as Gabriel, he is Gibor El. He is the mighty one of God. His very name, Gabriel, is the name given to the Messiah earlier in the book of Isaiah, when the Messiah is called the mighty God. And we'll look at all of these verse references. And he also fulfills a promise about the Davidic Messiah that is connected to this prophecy, all from Isaiah. But let's just go to Isaiah 53 first, because Isaiah 53 is the crowning prophecy of this messianic figure known as the suffering servant, who, by the way, the suffering servant is part of a larger prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 55. If you start in Isaiah 40 verse 1 and you follow through to Isaiah 55 verse 13, that's one single prophecy in the book of Isaiah. It's called Second Isaiah. First Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. It gives all the history of Isaiah and the history of the Hebrew people at the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah is written over 100 years before Jeremiah and Ezekiel come on the scene. And at this point, by the time Daniel is praying this prayer in Daniel 9, it's closer to 200 years. But chapters 1 through 39 is first Isaiah. It's history mingled with prophecy. 40 through 55 is second Isaiah. It's a single prophecy. And then third Isaiah is 56 through the end of the book, 56 through 66. And that's a third prophecy, a third book, a second long prophecy. And what's taking place in Isaiah 40 through 55 is, and this is an incredible prophecy. I mean, you've got Daniel, whose his prophecies cover, you know, over 600 years, we've said, actually closer to 650, 660 years, if you look at the scope of all of his prophecies. So he prophesies that Jesus, when Jesus is going to come, you know, 500, almost 600 years before he does it. Well, Isaiah prophesies that Israel's Judah is going to go into exile. He prophesies that Judah's going to come out of exile. Judah's going to return to the land. And oh, by the way, this man by the name of Cyrus is going to cause, he's going to be the Persian king who's gonna release the exiled people from Babylon and send them back to Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, he even prophesies his name, and he prophesies his name, we're going to say, close to 200 years before he even is king, before he even exists. So, you know, that's why Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are called the major prophets. Their books are the longest of the prophetic books, but they're the major prophets because the scope of their prophecies are incredible. So what's taking place in Isaiah 40 through 55 is it begins in the heavenly council. It begins in heaven. It's Isaiah 40 through 55 takes place in heaven, and the Lord is gathering all of these individuals into his heavenly council. They're angels in the heavenly council. They're nations in the heavenly council. They're kings of the greatest empires in human history that are brought into that heavenly council. The prophet Isaiah is brought into that council. God's people are brought into that heavenly council. And oh, by the way, the suffering servant is brought into the heavenly council. And this is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, and it's a foreshadowing of his ministry. Well, we're gonna jump in chapter 53, and I'm gonna just pick up with let me see, I'm gonna pick up with 53:5 and go through the end of the chapter, 53:12. And I want you to be thinking in the background of the things that are being prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, this figure, remember, is called the Messiah, but this figure is going to deal with transgression or the sin of rebellion. This figure in Daniel 9 is going to deal with the sin offering and is going to deal with the atonement, is going to deal with atonement for iniquity, among other things. And we also know he's going to be cut off. He's going to be executed. And he's not, it's going to look as if he's just a criminal who's executed and he's done, he's finished. He has nothing to show for his life. It said the anointed one would be cut off and would have nothing. But Isaiah 53, which speaks of all of those things, also speaks that this suffering servant, whom Daniel will identify as the Messiah, he's going to accomplish all these great things in terms of the sins that we see, the sin issues that are dealt with in verse 24, and the righteousness issues that are dealt with in verse 24 as well. So we pick up with verse 5. But he, the suffering servant, was wounded for our transgressions. He's going to put an end to transgression. He's going to put an end to rebellion. That's what transgression means. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's going to make atonement for iniquity, according to Daniel 9. And iniquity is the damage that sin causes. Transgression is rebellion. Iniquity is the damage that sin causes. And he's going to deal with those. He's going to make atonement for the one, and he's going to put an end to rebellion among God's people. Isn't that amazing? The Messiah's job isn't just to forgive our rebellion. It's to put an end to rebellion. It's to, as one translator translates, he's going to put an end to apostasy among God's covenant people. And apostasy is when God's covenant people turn away from him, turn against him, and go forth and deal with other gods. He was wounded for our transgressions, our rebellion. He was crushed for the damage and the punishment of our sin. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, that brings us into a reconciled relationship with the Lord, that we might experience his blessing. And by his stripes, we are healed. He was torn and ripped and wounded, and that brings healing for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the Hebrew word for sin is not in that verse, but what sin means is to stray away from the Lord. That's the third element of sin that is dealt with in Daniel 9:24. Rebellion, the consequences of sin, and the straying away from God. Well, all we as sheep have gone astray. It might not use the word chata, the word for sin that's used in Daniel 9:24, but it sure is the image there. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the consequences of our straying. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. There's that image of he was executed. That's a picture of execution. A slaughtered lamb is one of those animals that's slaughtered when a covenant is cut. And now Jesus becomes that lamb. He becomes that lamb who is executed on our behalf. And then it also said the anointed one would be cut off and there will be nothing for him. Well, here it is. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered he was cut off, he's executed, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, the rebellion, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He has nothing. He's been abandoned by God. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the cry of Jesus from the cross. But then here's the interpretation. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him, the suffering servant, to grief. When he makes his soul a guilt offering, a restitution offering. That's a special Hebrew word. Now, that term isn't found in Daniel 9, but because the figure in Isaiah 53 is connected with the one in Daniel 9, what's true about this figure in Isaiah 53 is true about the figure in chapter 9, and vice versa. What's true about the figure in chapter 9 is true about the figure in Isaiah 53, because they're seen as the same one. That particular word It's a restitution offering. The Lord will put him to grief. And when the Lord makes his soul, the soul of this suffering servant offered for sin, makes him an asham offering, makes him a restitution offering. The Lord is actually making restitution in the death of Jesus. Now, why does God have to make restitution? Restitution is what a thief makes. If somebody steals something from you, he makes restitution. This shows you the degree to which God has identified with the sin of his people. He makes restitution for us. We're the ones that should be making restitution to him because we've violated the covenant. Oh yeah, but I put you to sleep, Abraham. When you were supposed to make restitution to me, I'm the only one who walked between it, so I'll make restitution for you. This is the degree, this is the God we serve. And brethren, I'm telling you, if you want to scratch your head, there is no religion on the face of the earth. Oh, all the religions are the same. No, they're not. They're not the same because nobody does the things that the God of the Hebrews does. And nobody does anything that the true God of all the earth does. He's not just the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of all the earth. He makes Jesus. Jesus is his restitution. He sends his son to the cross as his restitution to us. And he doesn't owe us any restitution. Do we understand the God we serve? Do we understand the exalted Christology of the Old Testament prophets? I mean, they make Messiah so huge, so exalted. They make Yahweh so exalted because he does things that no other God does. Who is a God like unto you, Yahweh, who does these things? See, this is why this is why I spend week after week after week on this same prophecy, and people are saying, Pastor Oz, my head is hurting from you going over this prophecy, because you need to see this. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Do you know why people aren't repenting? Because they don't understand who he is. They don't get it. They see God like the way all the other religions of the world portray God. He's this tyrant on a throne who is up there saying, obey me, go to heaven. Disobey me, go to hell. Nope. This is what he says to Abram. Go to sleep. I'll keep all the bargains and agreements and legal ramifications of the covenant. And you do have a part. Believe the Lord, and the Lord will account it to you for righteousness. See, brethren, that all the religions of the world, and unfortunately all the Christians who really don't live and preach the right gospel, it's like there's where the veil is over all of the earth. If we can demonstrate who the Lord really is and remove the veil from people's eyes, people will get set free, because it's the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. The goodness of the Lord. Now, we also understand that when goodness doesn't work, the Lord can kick in the whole wrath of God kind of thing. And some of us have to come to the Lord by the fear of the Lord. But when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, you know what he's saying? You don't need the wrath of God to scare you straight. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just see who he is. He makes restitution, and I'm his restitution. Now, if Jesus is God's restitution, I guarantee you, what else bigger than Jesus could God have used to show his greatness, to show how serious he is, to show how much he loves us, to show how much he loves his creation? Well, you know the answer to that is nobody. I'm teaching the book of Revelation to Reggie Holiday's School of Ministry. And we were in Revelation 4, 5, and 6 last night. We were dealing with the seven seals of the book of Revelation. And we got to the part in Revelation 5 where John gets caught up to heaven and he's seeing all the stuff that's going on in the heavenly council, all these incredible things. And he sees God, the Lord seated on the throne, and he's got in his hand a document, a sealed document. Now, the sealed document is a legal covenant. The document, it's the covenant. And John knows that. And one of the members of the heavenly council goes up there and says, there's a document in the hand, the covenant document between God and his people. It's in his hand. And who is worthy to open the seals and unroll the scroll? And once the seals were broken on the document and the scroll was open and read, it went into effect legally. Who's worthy to do it? And it says, no one in heaven and earth was worthy to do it. Nobody. And John just sees it and he starts to weep and he starts to cry. But then the angelic beings in the heavenly council say, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, he is worthy. And then Jesus starts unsealing the document, establishing the new covenant that, of course, Daniel 9, 24 through 27 talks about. This covenant that's cut is going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be a renewal of the old covenant. It's going to be a document of the new covenant. So God can't offer any restitution higher than his son, because no one in the created universe is worthy to be restitution. So he said, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul is made into an asham offering, a guilt offering, a restitution offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the one who will be executed and have nothing in Daniel 9, 26, now is the one who has it all. So by connecting these two prophecies, it's like, Daniel, you went back and you looked in the books for Jeremiah's prophecy. Now go back in the books and look for Isaiah's prophecy, because I, Gabriel, I just connected the two. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, that is the Lord, the Father, Yahweh, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by the suffering servant's knowledge, shall the righteous one, he's going to bring in what? Everlasting righteousness in 9:24. He's going to deal with the sin issues, and he's going to deal with the righteousness issues too. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous. Now, you're going to see this phrase, the many, three times. The many is the term that's used to describe the covenant followers of the suffering servant, the covenant followers of the Lord. And the many is also going to be in Daniel 9, verse 27. He shall make the many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, he's going to bear in this restitution offering all the damage and consequences of and for sin. Now, most of your translations, I'm reading the ESV, and it's a pretty good translation, but I'm going to read how several different translations translate it. In fact, I'm going to go get one of them. Hold that screen. It's right behind me. Okay, I'm going to read it in two translations, and I want you to note the difference. And I had a brother who asked me about this because he saw this alternate translation, and he said to me, can that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 12, can it actually be translated the way this? There was an expositor, a teacher, who was saying, this is an alternate translation of that verse in the Hebrew. And I looked through, I'm going to tell you, I probably looked through 15 commentaries on the book of Isaiah. And I looked for this verse. And it's interesting. three of the 15 actually translated this verse this way. And don't tell Mark Freer, but Luther translated it this way. Okay, if Martin Luther translated it this way, Mark Freer would say, that's the right translation. But Luther translated it this way in his translation from the Hebrew to the German, and several other commentators noted this. But the one, and I tend to favor this, this is my Jewish Publication Society, Hebrew English Tanakh. Tanakh is the Hebrew term for Bible. That's their Bible, is their Tanakh. And the Hebrew scholars, the rabbinic scholars, translate it this way as well. Now here's what Isaiah 53:12 in my ESV, and most of the translations that you have are going to translate it like this. Now, because he's going to make many righteous, because he's going to bear their iniquities. The first part of verse 12 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. There's the second time the many is shared. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, if you look at it in the Hebrew, And this is how this is translated. And this has a great significance when we translate it this way. Now remember, the many is it's a special term. The many are those, it's going to be mentioned three times. The many has already been mentioned in verse 11. He will make the many to be accounted righteous. The many is this group who will enter into the covenant with this suffering servant. The second time the many is mentioned here, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he, the suffering servant, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Watch how the Hebrew translation reads. And I'm going to read the last part of the previous verse, verse 11. My righteous servant makes the many righteous. It is their punishment that he bears. Assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion. Wow. Instead of saying, I will divide him, or I will give him a portion with the many, this translation says, the many are his inheritance. The one who has nothing, his inheritance is going to be his people. Why does God make restitution an aspect of the ministry of the suffering servant? Because God wants his people as his inheritance. We always talk about that our inheritance from Christ is the kingdom. He gives us the kingdom as our inheritance. Well, guess what? We are God's inheritance. And see, that's a picture consistent with the book of Revelation, chapter 19. After the dust clears in Revelation 19, what do we see at the start of Revelation 19? Welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready. And a man's bride is his inheritance. So it says, assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion, as his inheritance. He shall receive the multitude as his spoil. The inheritance that the suffering servant gets is his people, his bride. And then it concludes that verse, verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the rebellious, numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of the many. There's the third time the many is, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you understand that when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, those of you who've been with me for years, you know how I teach. Jesus didn't just quote the first verse of Psalm 22. He quotes the whole verse. All that the gospel writers record is the first verse, but he quotes the whole Psalm 22. And what Psalm 22 is, it is a prayer of intercession. session for the rebellious. Jesus takes the place of the rebellious on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, we see that it's the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord forsakes him. The Lord turns from him. But then the Lord himself becomes an intercessory prayer on the cross for all the rebellious. And he finishes with, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Isaiah 53 is linked with Psalm 22 here. He bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I want to just show you, I said, there are a lot of things that are going on here in Isaiah. And before we go back to Daniel 9 to finish that up, I want you to see a couple other verses here. We'll go to Isaiah 55 right now. So we just go two verses past there, Isaiah 55. We're fulfilling the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant here in the suffering servant, and who is now identified with the messianic leader, the messianic ruler in Daniel's prophecy. But here's what the Lord says to David at the end of this long prophecy, chapters 40 through 55 in Isaiah. This is what the conclusion comes to. The suffering servant is going to fulfill the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, but he's also going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's going to be the king of the Jews. And Isaiah 55 says this, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There's the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled right there. Oh, you don't have any money? That's okay. Come and buy everything you want, but I don't have any money. Well, it's all for free because of what the suffering servant has done. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You don't have any money because you're spending it on the wrong things. You're spending your money on the things that you think are going to make your life whole and well and good. And guess what? It's what God offers for free. That's the really good stuff. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. And remember the old translation in the old song, and delight yourself in fatness. That's what rich food is. In the Hebrew, it's delight yourself in the fat of the fatness. It's the ultimate food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. He's going to cut a covenant in Daniel 9:26 that will usher in eternal righteousness in Daniel 9:24. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Cutting this covenant in Daniel 9 connects the Messiah with the Davidic covenant, connects the Messiah with the Abrahamic covenant, connects the Messiah with the Mosaic covenant. Okay, couple more verses from earlier in this second Isaiah prophecy. Let's see, go with me to Isaiah 42. This is the first appearance of the suffering servant. The suffering servant comes in Isaiah 53. That's his last appearance. The suffering servant's first appearance is in Isaiah 42. And that's where it starts off in the first verse. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You know, when the Father spoke to the Son at the water baptism in the Jordan and the Spirit came upon the Son, this is the verse that the Father said. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of my love in whom my soul delights. My chosen one, my Yahid in Hebrew, is the Son of my love. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights, is the Hebrew phrase behind the Greek phrase, in whom my soul takes pleasure. And so Isaiah 42 verse 1 is quoted at Jesus's baptism. So it's also identifying Jesus as being this son. I've put my spirit on him. The spirit comes on Jesus on the baptism. And what's he going to do? He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. Well, if you drop down the end of this, they call them these four servant songs. They're songs of the servant that are being sung in the heavenly council prophetically. You drop down to the ninth verse and it says, or wait, is it the ninth verse? It's the sixth verse, excuse me. The sixth verse, drop down to that. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. The Messiah Nagid in Daniel 9 is going to bring forth eternal righteousness. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. There's cutting the covenant. And then the final reference in the second Isaiah is in Isaiah 49, which is the third servant song. And the third servant song starts in Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. This is the suffering servant. And if you drop down to 49:8, 49:8 says, thus says the Lord to the suffering servant, to the servant of the Lord. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land. That's, of course, being prophesied. The city and the temple are going to be rebuilt. They're going to be established. I will give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. And we haven't gotten to the word the many, and we haven't gotten to the word the desolation that's taking place in Daniel 9, but we'll get to it in the next verse. The last thing I want to look at before I go back to Daniel 9 is go up to first Isaiah, which is that the first section of prophecy and history, and go to Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9 is the famous messianic prophecy. And there are messianic prophecies in each one of the parts of Isaiah. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall rest upon his shoulder. The government rests on the shoulder of the Nagid, the ruler, in Daniel 9. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's four names in one. He's the Wonderful Counselor. That's actually a single name in the Hebrew. He's the Mighty God. He is the third name. He's the Everlasting Father. The fourth name, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the ruler of Shalom. He's the Father who ushers in that eternal righteousness. He's the Wonderful Counselor, and he's the Mighty God. He's El Gibor. And there's Gabriel's name. Gabriel's name is within the name of the Messiah. So Gabriel is in Christ, just as we're in Christ. Gabriel is in Christ in a different way, in a way in which an angelic being can be in, because the name of the Messiah is in Gabriel. And that's why Gabriel does all things messianic. Okay. Now, let's go back to Daniel 9 and finish up a last couple aspects of these great promises. Now, I can already tell you, with the amount of time we have left, we're more than likely not going to be able to finish one aspect of this, and we can take that one aspect up next week, and that's the abomination of desolation. We also understand that within this prophecy, Daniel defines evil. Okay. And remember, if Jesus is a king, he's going to oppose the kings of the earth, and the kings of the earth are going to oppose Jesus, are going to oppose the Messiah. And that's why this other prince, this other ruler, this other political entity rises up in Daniel 9. So let me find Daniel 9 here. I talk, then I go past the pages. All right. So Daniel 9, 26, we're summarizing all these incredible aspects that are in this prophecy. And after 62 weeks, after 483 years, actually after 486 and a half years, in the middle of that third week, and we'll see that in the prophecy in a moment. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. That's what we were dealing with, identifying the Messiah with the suffering servant in Isaiah. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, you have two princes in this. So the prophecy now even covers the political warfare that will come against the king. Remember a couple chapters earlier in Daniel 7. Might as well look at it. If you're in Daniel 9, it doesn't take much to go to Daniel 7. I keep quoting Daniel 7. Again, those of you who've been with me, sat under my teaching, know, I've probably taught Daniel 7 more than any other passage in Scripture. I started teaching Daniel 7 in the Jesus movement. In the 70s, I started teaching Daniel 7, and I can't get enough of it. But what you see in Daniel 7, this is the vision of the Son of Man, and it's in Daniel 7, 13. And I know most of you are familiar with this, but for those of you who aren't, take a quick look at it. I saw in the night vision. So this is a vision that Daniel has earlier in the book. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And this is where Jesus got his name, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't really call himself the Messiah. He doesn't call himself the Son of God. Other people do that, including God the Father and John the Baptist and others calling that. But the name that Jesus had for himself was the Son of Man, because he was locating his ministry in this biblical story. He knew that he was the Son of Man. And you know that on the night of his execution, the night of his trial, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, he doesn't say anything. Remember, they're accusing him and telling him to speak and all. He doesn't say anything, but then he does say something finally. And you know what he does? He quotes Daniel 7. He says, yeah, I'm the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And that's what they say. We're putting him to death. That's blasphemy. How can you say you're the Son of Man? That's the Messiah. That's God's king. You false prophet. And Jesus is just like, I'm just telling the truth, guys. But this is Jesus's self-designated title. It's his self-designation. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, the Ancient of Days is God the Father, Yahweh, seated on his throne. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. He comes into the courtroom of heaven, and again, a legal enactment is taking place. God the Father gives Jesus the kingdoms of all the earth, making him the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, the Son of Man, the human being. That's what it means in Aramaic. That's what it means in Hebrew. Son of Man just means the human being. And that was to contrast. This is in the courtroom of heaven. It's a legal enactment. All these things are legal enactments. Jesus in Revelation 5, breaking the seals, legal covenant. Yahweh going between the pieces of the slain animals in Genesis 15, that's a legal transaction, a legal enactment. And now the Son of Man coming before Yahweh, it's a legal enactment that takes place in heaven. But before this took place, Daniel sees in verse 3, before Jesus came before the throne, four beasts come before the throne. Verse 3, four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The sea is always the symbol of the Gentile nations. The land is the symbol of Israel. Israel dwells in the land. All the nations of the earth, they derive from the sea. They come from the sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. First one is like a lion and has eagle's wings. The second one in verse 5 is like a bear. Verse 6 is the third one. It's a leopard with wings of a bird on its back and four heads, dominions given to it. And the final beast, and this is the key to Daniel 9 here. And the final beast after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces. It stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Horns are always a symbol in the Old Testament of military might. It's the ability to carry out your political purposes and to impose your political will on the nations of the earth. This one has 10 horns. It's a very powerful beast. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Now, here's what happens. 10 horns. An 11th horn emerges in the middle of those 10 horns and uproots three of those horns. As it comes through the forehead of this beast, it tears away three other horns. And here's the interesting thing. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, these are four successive world empires. The first beast is Babylon. The second is Persia. The third is Greece. The fourth is Rome. Guess which beast is in power when the 490-year prophecy gets fulfilled and the Messiah comes forth in the final 7 years? Rome is in power. So back to Daniel 9. So Daniel 9 says, Messiah in verse 26, going to be cut off, will have nothing, but ends up with everything. And the people of the prince who is to come. Who's the prince who is to come? That single horn that emerges from the head of the fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. Who is the prince who's being referred to in this? The other ruler, the political ruler. Those four beasts oppose the Son of Man getting the kingdom. Who is the political ruler? He's the general known as Titus, and he destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it's going to say right here in the prophecy, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's the Roman general who destroys Jerusalem, and then he becomes the emperor. He becomes the next emperor, and he is the horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So Daniel 9:26 says, and the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Roman people, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. So the prophecy says there's going to be this political conflict surrounding Jerusalem from the time of their restoration to the land by the Persian king until this prophecy is fulfilled, and then the city is going to be ultimately destroyed again. Its end shall come with a flood. On my handwritten sheet, it just says flood. And Mark Palladino taught us this when he was teaching the book of Revelation in those 5 weeks that he did. He was showing us the preterist view of the book of Revelation, how a lot of things in the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that a flood is an overflowing army that crosses a boundary and sweeps the land like the flood of Noah and destroyed the earth. Well, the term flood, its end, Jerusalem's end shall come with a flood. These armies of Rome coming to destroy Jerusalem, and to the end there shall be war. Now we'll look at this. We'll look at verse 27, these final applications and implications and illustrations that emerge from this prophecy. But let's finish verse 27. It says, desolations are decreed. That's the second time decreed is mentioned. Desolations are predetermined. Jerusalem is going to be made desolate. That's what the abomination of desolation that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We'll talk about the abomination of desolation next week. But the city is going to be made desolate. To be made desolate means it's to be made into a wilderness and a desert, which is telling Daniel, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you, but I got good news for you. Good news, you're going back to the land. Your people, 536 BC, you're going to go back to the land. Bad news, 600 years from now, the city's going to be destroyed again by the fourth beast, the Roman Emperor. Good news, here's the good news. And he, verse 27, again, which he is it? It's one of the princes. Well, it's the Messiah. And he, the prince, shall make a strong covenant. He will make this new covenant that he brings through his death, as in Isaiah 53. He's going to make this new covenant with whom? Who's he going to make it with? With the many. There's the many. Three times they're mentioned. Three times they're mentioned in Isaiah 53. He shall make a strong covenant. It means he will make a covenant to prevail. It's strong. It's going to prevail. It's going to last. It's going to usher in everlasting righteousness. He will make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, with his disciples, with those who believe on the Lord, and he accounts it to him for righteousness. And in the middle of the week, we're in these final 7-year segment of the 490 years, in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in to his ministry. His ministry was 3.5 years from the time he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Father commissioned him as a servant until he died. In the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. How will the Messiah do this? He puts an end to the Jewish system of animal sacrifices, because his sacrifice is an everlasting sacrifice. And that's how he's able to usher in everlasting righteousness in verse 24, how he's going to fulfill everything, that every vision of every prophet and prophecy ever made, and he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies. What does it mean he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies? He's going to become the Holy of Holies. To anoint the Holy of Holies is to be a messianic figure. The Messiah, all it means in Hebrew is the anointed one. He's the Messiah because he's going to be anointed as the Holy of Holies, and his people are going to be those who become part of the temple of the Lord. Before I look at the last clause, he shall make a strong covenant. He will make the covenant prevail, this new covenant with the many in the middle of the week, for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He makes the covenant prevail in the 1 week, which means the final 7 years. The prevailing covenant is proven in the first 3.5 years of Jesus's life, but then it's also proven in those last 3.5 years that are left to be fulfilled of the 490 years. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. And that's why we spent all this time on the feasts and sacred time. We spent all this so that we can deal with those final 3.5 years when we turn to the book of Revelation. Because the prophecy is saying it's a two-part fulfillment in Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. That's the first part of the fulfillment of the covenant. But the second part is he sends his spirit into his people, and his people carry out those final 3.5 years. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Jesus starts his ministry in his own life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he finishes his ministry in the history of the church. Brethren, we're just not called to be saved and live a good life and die and go to heaven. We're called, the church is called to fulfill the ministry of Jesus. We are the second half of that fulfillment, the final 3.5 years. And we'll describe what that is, but we've already seen a preview of it. How do we fulfill it? By becoming the bride of the Lamb. By the many become his portion of his inheritance. And just before we finish the last clause, go with me to the New Testament. Just go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Go with me to Matthew 26. We're going to look at the Last Supper. We quote this every Sunday when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What exactly are we commemorating in the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you partake of these things, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you partake of these things in present tense time, you show the Lord's death, which was in the past, until he comes, the second coming, which is the future. Now watch. We celebrate this all the time. Let's go to Matthew 26. Jesus is breaking bread at the Passover meal with his disciples at the Last Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for whom? The many." Jesus is referring to Daniel 9 at the Last Supper. Jesus is referring to Isaiah 53. The suffering servant makes the covenant with the many. The Messiah in Daniel 9 makes the covenant with the many. Who are the many? His disciples who are gathered around the table with him, eating his body and drinking his blood. For this is the blood of the covenant, this strong covenant which he makes to prevail in Daniel 9:27. For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he fulfills Isaiah 53, and he fulfills Daniel 9. Back to Daniel 9, and we close with the final clause. You see, do you see everything that's being laid out? You see how incredible this prophecy is? It's already covered 7-8 different things concerning the old covenant and the new covenant. And it finishes with this. Now we know, just to remind you in verse 26, that other king, that horn, that little horn that emerges from the fourth beast, verse 26, the people of the ruler, the Nagid who is to come. He's the Nagid who's put in contrast with the Messiah Nagid. It's two kings making war. It's the city of the earth, Babylon, versus the city of heaven, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, making war. It says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happens in 70 AD. It happens 40 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven. It takes place 40 years after that. But it's dealt with in this final 3.5 weeks, final 3.5 days of the final week, final 3.5 years of the 7 years. And we're going to tie all of this together when we look at it next week. So that's why the final clause after verse 27 starts off with, he's going to make this covenant prevail with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And then the last thing that's stated is something that Jesus states in Matthew 24, Luke 21. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. There's going to be this desolation that's going to take place with Jerusalem in 70 AD, the desolations that are decreed in the previous verse. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until what is decreed, third time in the prophecy, what is predetermined by God, until the predetermined end is poured out on the desolator. This prince, this little horn from the fourth beast, is going to desolate the city, but then the Lord is going to desolate the desolator who desolates the city. And we should close there, but I got 2 minutes. So let's close with Matthew 25, and this will be our preview of next week, what we're going to cover. Matthew 24, excuse me. Matthew 24, verse 1 starts this way. Jesus leaves the temple. This is the final teaching. This is part of the final teaching that he gives before he dies to his disciple. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them. He said, "You see all of these? Do you not? Truly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And he's just making reference to Daniel 9:26, because he knows that the prince of Rome, the ruler of Rome, is going to come and destroy the city. And then he says, and this is our final verse, verse 15, he drops down, he talks about all these things are going to take place, but they're not the end of the city yet. They're not the fulfillment of Daniel 9 yet. They're the precursors to that. But here's where you know the end is coming. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, direct reference to the final part of Daniel 9:27. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he names it Daniel 9:27, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that's why I've just spent 3 weeks trying to get you to understand the whole prophecy. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Jesus warned his people. Let the readers understand. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, and Luke doesn't use the term abomination of desolation. He said, when you see, Luke 21 says, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. So Jesus is letting them know the abomination of desolation is about to take place when the Roman armies, the people of that prince prophesied in Daniel 9:26, when you see him there, get out of Denver, get out of the city. And historically, the believing Christians, historically, they fled Jerusalem when they saw that sign, and they were being obedient to Jesus's prophecy. The Jews stayed and the city was destroyed. Wow, guys. All right. We're getting there. We're almost there. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience. And we get to the Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, part 4 next week. And we're on our way to the book of Revelation. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters, Lord, who were here with us, Lord, on this phone call, Lord. I just pray that they're blessed. I pray you keep them. I pray they see, first of all, what a glorious God you are. And second, how in control you are of human history. We're in America right now and we're saying, man, this history is out of control. Well, it's not out of control. It's under God's dominion. And whatever is taking place in our nation, whatever will take place, you're moving your people forward. You are establishing your kingdom purposes in the earth. And we're going to rejoice in you, and we're going to keep walking, and we're going to keep following you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren.